Well, please turn in your Bibles again to Ecclesiastes 9 and then have the sermon sheet open to help you follow. So I wonder, which are you? Are you someone who sees life half full or half empty? Is your cup half full or half empty? The engineer in me wants to say, well, it's the wrong size cup. You know the phrase, don't you? If people are pessimistic, we say that they see life with the glass half empty. If they're optimistic, they see that it's half full. What about us as Christians? How should we view life? Life in this fallen world, with its disappointments, with its contradictions, with its frustrations. Surely, a call to pessimism. Well, we'll see that our passage today says no. We're back in Ecclesiastes. Now, remember, this is a rather enigmatic book. It's wisdom literature. And that means that it's got a big idea to convey rather than lots of tight logical argument. It's not like an epistle where you follow a logical argument that Paul is hammering out. No, this is wisdom. It's a big picture book. We don't know for sure who wrote it. Quite probably King Solomon, although it might have been someone later than him evoking his memory. Remember, we've seen that the book works a bit more like a play than a letter. So there's the main character, the writer, and he himself speaks about another character, the preacher. And this preacher contemplates life from different perspectives. Now, we need to remember it's a Jewish book. It's written within the framework of the old covenant community. And so the belief in God is rather assumed. And it does come out at certain times. Now, we need to remember that because we read it today. You could read it and think that this is written by a French existentialist atheist. It's not. We need to remember it's a Jewish book written within the framework of belief in Yahweh. So the writer isn't saying life is just in toto, meaningless, pointless. It's not nihilistic, if you're aware of some of those types of writing, Jean-Paul Sartre, etc. The big message of the book is this. Life is meaningless. It is like a puff of wind. It is an enigma when God is ignored. If God is forgotten, life is meaningless. And also, if sin is forgotten, it's not just God being forgotten, it's sin. If we as followers of God forget that sin has an effect in this world, if we forget that, we will wonder, why did that happen to me? So, I'm summarising where we've got to. We've seen two lessons so far in chapters 1 to 8. Lesson 1 is this. Human sin has a profound effect, bad effect, on everything. God has not cocooned us, his people, from those effects. So we mustn't be naive and expect heaven on earth before Jesus returns. So we Christians don't live in a little bubble protected from the effects of sin. You ride the tube train and there's a terrorist on it, you will be blown up. We don't have immunity from living in a fallen world. You waste all your money, you'll lose your job and your house. You're not exempt from the effects of sin out in the world or still in your own heart. We must remember that. That's the first lesson. And by the way, that completely chops away the prosperity gospel idea that you can live in a bubble where you just get blessed. Secondly, this is perhaps the bigger of the two. God has revealed enough for us to know, but not everything. Blessings come when we obey what he has revealed and trust that some questions remain unanswered for a good reason. Do you ever ask, why did that happen, and not get an answer? I do, and I have to learn, God hasn't told me. I do not know why, but he has told me enough to know him, to trust him, to follow him, and blessing comes when I live according to what he has revealed, rather than keep knocking on the door, expecting an answer to something he has not given. So they're the two framework lessons we've been learning. The effect of sin is real, and God has only revealed so much. Let me just walk you through the chapters. Chapters 1 and 2, the preacher has this royal commission. He tries to find out the meaning of life, and he concludes that if there is no God, then life is meaningless. Chapter 3, he asserts there is a God, and he is sovereign over all things. All things. The good and the bad. God is sovereign over the good and the bad. God allows, God purposes even the bad. Chapter 4 then answers those objections. Well, how can God do that? Chapter 5 and 6 look at the great danger all of us face to love money and success and how pointless that is. In chapter 7, we were called to see that we are finite, we are limited. We have limited power. True wisdom is trusting the one with unlimited power, trusting in God. Chapter 8 was rather like chapter 4, looking at objections to living in a fallen world. So that's where we got to before the summer break. And now in chapter 9, remember these chapter divisions are artificial, they're not in the original manuscripts. In what we call chapter 9, the writer pauses to reflect on all that he has written so far. We see that. He says, but all this, verse 1, I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. So he pauses. What have I been writing to you about? Let's think what we've seen. We've seen this. That the righteous are in the hand of God. Isn't that a wonderful truth to be reminded of? Whatever else is happening, the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. So whatever might be going on at the surface, remember, at a deeper level, if you follow Jesus, you are safe. As we sing sometimes, he will hold me fast, you fast. We saw it in chapter 3, didn't we? God sets the timing. That's what chapter 3 means. There is a time for this and a time for that. Who decides? God decides. It's not random. And shockingly, God determines times when there is struggle. In his great, profound wisdom. So yes, Parliament may be prorogued. Didn't surprise God. Maybe we don't like the Prime Minister. Maybe Brexit will or won't happen. Maybe you will fail your exams. Maybe you'll lose your job. Maybe someone will cheat on you. Maybe you'll get sick. Life in a fallen world where God has not dealt all his cards on the table. But he's told you this, if you trust him, then you're safe in his hands. What a wonderful truth to rejoice in. Are you a follower of Jesus Christ? Then you've got it in black and white. He will hold you fast. It might seem like turbulence, it might seem like it's going to crash, but he will hold you fast. And then we see in the rest of the chapter a contrast. Firstly, we need to remember there is one thing certain for everyone. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know, both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens. The same event happens to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good and to the evil, to the clean and to the unclean, to him who sacrifices, him who doesn't sacrifice. Get the point? The same event happens. As the good one is, so is the sinner. As the he who swears is as to he who shuns an oath. There is an evil that is done unto all and some. The same event. That's what the writer wants us to get. The same event, but what is it? What is this same event? Well, read on. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and mad is in their hearts while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. This is the one thing certain. Oscar Wilde said there were two things, death and taxation. Well, taxation isn't certain for some of the corporates, is it? Death is certain. This has been a theme we've seen throughout the book, haven't we? It shaped us when we thought about our outreach in the summer. Death is certain. If we were in the New Testament, we might read from the writer to the Hebrews, who says, "It is appointed unto men once to die." There is one certainty for everyone, and it is death. So what advantage then do you have if you're alive? Verse 4, "But he who is joined with all the living has hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion." Which is bigger? Well, the lion's bigger, but it's dead. "A living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. They've no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten." What advantage do you have this morning? In the most basic terms, you have an opportunity to prepare to die. The one who is dead doesn't. The one who is dead has no chance to go back and change anything. But you're all here alive. Some of you are awake. You're all awake now. You have an opportunity to prepare to die. Now, this isn't oratory. I'm not trying to entertain you. This is something you need to take into your mind at the moment. You're alive at the moment, but you won't be one day. You have an opportunity now to be prepared for that event. Let me extend the quote from Hebrews. "It's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." That's why you need to be prepared. It's not just lights out. It's not just the end. "It's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." You know that you're not perfect, don't you? You know that you have broken God's law. You know that you're guilty before him. "It's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." And if you die unprepared, if no one is already signed to take that punishment from you, then you will take it yourself. And that's where the message of the gospel totally changes everything. The message of the gospel is that when you're alive and you hear the message of the gospel, that Jesus will take your place if you trust him, that can transform your view of death, because you're ready. You have someone ready to face that judgment instead of you. You see, Jesus dying on the cross, he wasn't some heroic example. It was a gift to be received by all who will take it. Jesus died to take the place of sinners, like you and me. Let me give you the full quote now from Hebrews. It's appointed for man to die once, and after that the judgment. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Jesus will come back, and he will save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So here's a question. Who did Jesus die for? The verse that says that he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Some people say, well, everyone then. Everyone is included. Well, if that were true, then there would be no hell. But Jesus spoke more about hell than any other Bible character. There is a hell for those who will take the punishment themselves eternally. So who did Jesus die for? For those who are eagerly waiting for him. For those who in this life, with the opportunity, hear the gospel and respond to it. So I'm asking each of you, have you done that? You're aware that you will one day die. You are aware that after that you will face a judgment on the life you have lived. Have you done personal business with Jesus so that he has taken the punishment for you and you will not? Have you confessed your sins? Have you said, I'm a rebel from you, I need your mercy, please save me? Well, if you're alive, you've still got the hope of doing that today. That's why a living dog is better than a dead lion. Because each one here has got the opportunity to turn and follow Jesus. For the living know that they will die. I still have time to respond to the offer of salvation. So I plead with everyone here, if you have not done personal business with Jesus, confessed your sins, turned from that and said, Jesus, I will follow you. I will now obey you. You have authority. Not Parliament, not the Prime Minister. You have authority, and I will follow you from now on. There's one thing certain. Everyone in this room will die. But we today have the opportunity to respond and receive life. So if you're someone here and you say, well, that is me, praise God, I am now a follower of Jesus. How then should you live in this confusing world? Back to our glass. Is it half empty or is it half full? Well, look how the writer continues in verse 7. Go! Eat your bread with joy. Drink your wine with a merry heart. For God has already approved what you do. Again, this theme has come up again and again in the book of Ecclesiastes. If you want to use the Latin phrase, carpe diem. Seize the day. Now, of course, the atheist says, live for myself. Carpe diem. But the writer here says, live for God. That's what you're to do now you know that you're saved. Live for God. Bring him glory. Orientate yourself so that all that you do is with the aim of pleasing him. Go. Eat your bread with joy and give thanks to God who gave it to you. Drink your wine with a merry heart. Presumably not too much, but drink and be glad. Now, what does this idea that God has already approved what you do mean? Well, again, we've got to remember the context, old covenant thinking of those who are righteous and are in the hands of God. Clearly, this must mean that if you're a follower of God, then he is with you, he approves you, then he frees you to live for him. This is no blank check. This doesn't say, well, whatever you do, God approves. How could that be true? You know, the bank robber can't pick out Ecclesiastes and say, oh, well, God's already approved. I'll go and rob the bank. Well, clearly not. It's got to be understood in the context of the rest of the passage. The writer is saying this: if you're a follower of God, you've got full permission from God to enjoy life for him. God is no spoil sport. God is not wanting you to go all around and be gloomy. Look what he says. Let your garments be always white. What does that mean? Well, remember the context culturally. White garments were for happy occasions rather than black garments or dark garments for those of mourning. No, put on your glad rags. Let not oil be lacking on your head. What is that? Oil was symbolizing blessing and prosperity and happiness. If you have received from God forgiveness, then be joyful. Glass half full. Or, as Psalm 23 would say, cup overflowing. Do you see? Enjoy life with the wife whom you love, he said, looking at his wife. All the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because this is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Enjoy the relationship God gives you. Invest in them for the glory of God. And they will then bring you great joy. Verse 10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are doing. You're going, your life is short, so get engaged now and put your all into life. Remember the context. The writer isn't some French atheist saying, live for yourself, be selfish, some hedonistic lifestyle. No, he is writing as someone who is a believer in God and says, therefore, go for it. That's the message. Go for it. Live life to the full for God's glory. Be ambitious. Think hard things and want hard things for God. I wonder where you would be on that scale this morning. I speak to you then perhaps as a Christian. Are you a minimal Christian or a maximal Christian? Do you do just enough to keep above the pass mark, 40% church on Sunday? Not too much excessive partying. Read the Bible few times a week, you know, just over the line. People would think I'm a Christian, but well, actually, the secular liturgies really have my heart. They have the 60%. And the writer says, don't be like that. Be a maximal Christian. Be looking, hungry, wanting to do more for God. Wanting to learn more from his word. Wanting to have more of your life changed. How does a Christian now do that? What does it mean about this in my life? How can I bring God glory here? Do you see? All of my life now wanting to bring glory to God. Whatever your hand finds to do as a Christian, do it with all your might. Be an A-star Christian. Can I encourage you? What are you going to do tomorrow? You're going to spend money. You're going to do that for the glory of God or for yourself? You're going to meet people in your life. Are you going to do that for your own glory or for the glory of God? You're going to work. You're going to play. You're going to plan. Are you going to do that for the glory of God? Are you going to invest in the future for yourself? Do you see? All of this now, you've got a grand project. God's glory. What can I do to bring him praise? The one thing in life that is certain, you will die. You've got time to prepare, and in Christ to know that you will live. And then with that clear, you're free to enjoy the life, the short life you have, How many years have you got left? 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60? Not long, really. Live that for God. What would that do to your thinking? What would that do to your planning if you had that as your great goal? That's what we're being encouraged to do this morning. Don't think that Christianity is a dull and joyless life. Not at all. Some of us perhaps have come from backgrounds. I certainly came from a very uber-conservative background. It seemed like life was dull if you were a Christian. But that's not true. That's a misunderstanding. To follow Christ is to live. It's to be liberated from the short term so that you can see the long term. To follow Christ is to find real purpose and direction. To know the biggest, grandest narrative of all of life. To understand history, to understand the future, to understand people in a way that others don't. To follow Christian is to come home. It's to be that image bearer of God and the one that now sees that that's what I was made. I was made to know and glorify God and enjoy Him forever. It's exciting. It's vast. It blows us away from our tiny little lives just trying to make enough for next year. Carpe diem. That's the great opportunity that we have. Your cup overflows. Let it spill out and bless others. So one thing is certain, death. But the Christian is freed from that tyranny and able to live. But secondly, many things aren't certain. The writer, if you like, brings us back down to street level again. He says, remember the world, though. It's not simple. You can't simply put something in, turn the handle, and be sure of the outcome. Look what he says in verse 11. Again, I saw that under the sun, that's a way of saying in this fallen world, yeah, we've seen that already, under the sun, in this fallen world, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favour to those with knowledge, but time and chance. That's not a very good translation. The Hebrew word there is more about events, circumstances. Time and circumstances happen to them all. We know that, don't we? Does the fastest person finish the race? Not always. They trip up. You've seen it, haven't you? Is the strongest one always the one who wins? No, sometimes the weak is cunning. Will the wise find food? Not always. We know, don't we, in our world, that there are surprises, there are upsets. We plan a certain order of things, and it doesn't work out. Hang on a minute. I was told, work hard at school, yeah? Get my A-levels, go to university, and I get a good job. But I haven't. I'm in McDonald's. Why is that? I worked hard. I got a good university. Do you see? It's not linear. Why? Because life is complex. Many things are not certain. I married this person, and I thought it was great, and then he walked out on me. Where did that come from? That's the world we recognise, isn't it? The world of nasty surprises. One thing is certain. Many things aren't certain. So what do we do in that world? When everything seems to be upside down, unfair. Well, we're back to the great message of the book. The effects of sin are real. Don't be naive. God has given enough for you to follow, and He won't answer every question. They really are above our pay grade. For man does not know his time, verse 12. Like fish that are taken out in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. Yeah, you can be a sincere, genuine, true Christian, and it seems like you're an innocent fish taken out of a net. But God has you in his hand, verse 1 reminds us. And God is working out his purposes in a way that you may not understand until he returns. He hasn't fully told us, because he wants us to trust him and to long for the day when he returns. One thing is certain, many things aren't. But I wonder whether you saw an irony in the way I structured the sermon. Did you pick it? There's an irony. I have structured the sermon one way. But what would be the way that the man on the street would structure it? What would be the way that sometimes your own heart would structure it? Do you see where I'm going? You see, at times, I think like this. Oh, there are many things in life that are certain. I can depend that if I work hard, I'll get my bills paid. Yeah, I've got that covered. Yeah, sure, I know that if I do this and this and this, this will work out. Do you see, I actually delude myself when I turn the sermon upside down and I think that all the things that I can control are certain. Yeah, I can expect a good career, I can expect a happy family, I can expect a holiday next year, got it all covered. Yeah, I'm a wise, prudential saver. I'm not lazy, I work hard. I'll get it. The certainty of death, oh, come on, let's not talk about that. I'm sure if I exercise well, keep my seatbelt on. Anyway, you know, one day they'll cure, won't they, cancer? They'll perhaps even find ways that we can live longer. Let's not think about the certainty of death. Let's think about the certainty of our other things. Do you see how we tend to switch it upside down? Do you get that? Or am I the only one that does that? It's because of sin in our heart, isn't it? God's word says one thing is certain, everything else is not. And our heart says, nah, I could do it the other way around. What happens when I do that? Well, it's all about me, isn't it? It's my goal, my agenda, my sovereignty over my life that I will control. If you were here last week, remember the big beach ball? It's all about that, isn't it? And so that's why the writer of the Ecclesiastes is writing to us. That's why this book is in the Bible. It's telling us, don't go that way. Don't flip it up the other way. You've got to see it as God says. Flipping it the other way is the old lie. It's the old lie that the devil spoke in the garden. God's holding the best back. Do it this way, it'll be better. No. You and I need to be ready for the certainty of our death. The only way to be ready is to be trusting Jesus. And when we trust him, we're free to enjoy things in him. Although we don't know the outcome of anything particular. Otherwise, we will try to control our own lives, we'll be unhappy, we'll be frustrated, and we will not bring glory to God. You can flip the sermon, but that's the way of death. One thing is certain, you and I will die. Can I urge everyone here, put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and then live liberated, live for him. Do hard things, think big thoughts, and then hold everything else with a loose grip. Sure, work hard. Sure, do your planning. Sure, save your money, but don't put your confidence there. Haven't we seen the price of the pound go up and down this week? Don't we know the uncertainty of life? But if our hope is in Jesus, we will be able to withstand all the surprises that come our way. Let's pray. Father, we thank you there is certainty amid much uncertainty. We thank you the certainty of your word, which is true. And we thank you for the certainty of the resurrection of Jesus Christ for the salvation of many. And we thank you for the certainty of the promise that all who put their trust in him will not perish, but have eternal life. And so, Lord, in the most profound way, we pray everyone here will be found in Christ, but in an active way each day, may we live out that truth. Help us not to put our confidence in stuff, but to keep our confidence in you. We thank you again that you are sovereign and that you are good, and all in Christ are safe. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.